From me, especially if you are visiting us for the first time, especially if you're not really a churchy person, this is not really your vibe. Really cool to have you. Thank you for giving up some of your Friday to be with us, and I trust that you are feeling at home with us. So I'm not sure if any of you have ever experienced anything like this. Hopefully it's not a lone confession on my part, but just say, for example, a friend of yours or a colleague of yours has come up with an incredible idea, a very unique idea or concept or strategy that is going to revolutionize the company that you guys work for. I mean, it's going to increase sales, increase turnover. It's going to be incredible. How would you react to your friend? Of course, on the outside, we go, "Whoa, that's amazing, buddy. Well done. How did you come up with that? That's incredible." On the inside, we're going, "Give it a month." Or like, "Oh, I can't believe I didn't come up with that. Why didn't I come up with that idea?" Now, he's going to be in there with the bosses. He's going to get the corner office. He's going to get the raise. He's going to be the glory boy in the company. And maybe in extreme cases, obviously no one here, maybe we're trying to sabotage the idea because we don't want him to get the glory, or we try and we get in there first, try and steal the idea so that we get the raise and the corner office or whatever it might be. But if you ever ask the question, why is it? Why do we have that? And maybe it's because we feel threatened. You know, we like our little world, and we don't like it when our little world, which is very comfortable, is threatened, or we don't like it when our world is shown up. Maybe you're the person in the company who's supposed to come up with the cool ideas, and now you didn't, and now your world is feeling threatened. And maybe this means change, and, you know, in our comfortable little world, we like it to be like so, and now this means that there's going to be change, and we don't like change, or we feel jealous. Feel like, you know, my world is perceived and seen as the better world in which I see things, operate and do things, and everyone thinks that, you know, that I've got it together. Now, suddenly this unique idea comes along, or this person comes along with a whole new set of unique things and ideas and concepts, and now they're considered the better person or the better world, and we feel threatened, and we feel jealous. And so we have, in a sense, two worlds, your world and this other world, colliding in sort of a power struggle. Now, imagine that. Okay, we've all experienced something like that. Imagine that on a cosmic scale. Imagine Jesus' world, which is incredibly unique in so many different ways, comes face to face with this world of ours, with its own ways. There is bound to be a collision of sorts. Different worlds with different values, different purposes, and different power colliding. And this is what we're going to see this morning as Jesus stands on trial before Pontius Pilate. He's been arrested by the Jews, handed over to Pontius Pilate, and is on trial. So the deal for us this morning is this collision is going to force us to think, both as churchy people and non-churchy people, about which world we are a part of and which world we should be a part of. Pilate represents the Roman world and, in a sense, our world too, with all of its values and purposes and power. And Jesus, the Son of God, represents the kingdom of God with all of its values, power, and purpose. Two worlds colliding. And as you see these two worlds collide in this trial, here's my hope for us this morning. I hope it will either result in praise, thank you, Jesus, that I am part of your kingdom, or petition, Jesus, I see so clearly in this collision of these two worlds that I'm not a part of your world, and I want to be a part of your kingdom, your world. That's my hope for us, that our worlds and our kingdoms that we think we're king of would come crashing down to be a part of his. So, here we go. Read with me the story of Jesus' trial. So like I said, he's just been arrested by the Jews, handed over to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, to determine whether he is guilty of the accusations that have been leveled at him by the Jews. So if you've got a Bible, you want to follow on screen, you're welcome to do that. It's John, like Greg said, we're taking a break from Luke and we're going into John. So if you all know where Luke is by now, you just flick over to the next book. John 18, verse 33. So we're jumping straight into the trial. Here we go, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So some guy going on about the truth. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So the first thing I want us to see, the first unique aspect of Jesus' kingdom that is colliding with this world, and it's probably one of the primary reasons why it is colliding with this world of ours, is because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Look at how he puts it in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So in this discussion, in this trial with Pontius Pilate, the uniqueness of Jesus' kingdom is contrasted with this world of ours, this earthly kingdom that Pilate represents. And so the first thing we see is that it's not of this world. In fact, Jesus uses, this is going to sound a little bit nerdy, Jesus uses two little prepositions, of and from. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world and it's not from this world." And that "of" tells us that it's not of the same essence. It's not made up of the same stuff in terms of what it values, its ethics and its purposes. He's saying it's completely different. It has a completely different set of values and ethics and purpose. If you have been tracking with us, Covenant Graces, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Luke, you would have seen this. Jesus and his kingdom are totally paradoxical, in total contrast to the ways of this world. We've seen Jesus hang out and dine with the worst sinners of the day. Prostitutes, tax collectors, SARS officials. In fact, he asks a SARS official to become a disciple of his with his other crew of fishermen. Now, if you're going to start a world-changing ministry, those are probably two groups that you're not even going to consider. And yet he does. Then he touches a guy full of leprosy. You just don't do that. He does things that you weren't supposed to do on a Sabbath. In fact, he's consistently doing and saying things that you weren't supposed to do and say, not just in a first century setting, but also in our 21st century setting. That's because he also says his kingdom is not from this world. In other words, his kingdom doesn't find its source in this world. It's not manufactured here in this world. It's not made up by man. There's nothing man-orientated about its makeup. It is a heavenly or spiritual kingdom of absolute holiness, righteousness, justice, love, grace, and mercy of such proportions that it is in total contrast to this world. And is therefore colliding with this world and its ways. He proves it by saying this in the second half of verse 36. Look at this. "If my kingdom were of this world, like this world in every way, found its source in this world, what would happen? What would characterize it?" He says, "My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. If I had a worldly kingdom, Pilate, it would look like that. Taking things and assuming authority by insurrection and rebellion and violence and force. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's contrasting his kingdom with so many kingdoms in this world. Kingdoms that are from this world and that are of this world, when they decide that they don't like the kingdom next door, the country next door, the people group next door, what do? Now I'm going to bomb them. You know, I don't like what you believe anymore. I'm going to bomb you. Or I like all the resources in your land. I'm just going to come and take it by force. My kingdom's not big enough. I don't have enough power. I'm going to go get me some more by force. Think about all the dictators throughout world history. The Hitlers, the Stalins. This world is made up of many kingdoms colliding with each other in what we call world wars, xenophobia, rebellions, genocides. Different kingdoms, but they all have the same thing in common. They are all of and from this world with its ways. In fact, earlier in Jesus' ministry, we see this. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He feeds over 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Amazing, amazing story. And then once the crowd realize what he's done, they begin to think to themselves, wait a minute. This Jewish crowd, right? They think, maybe this is the guy that's going to come and set us free from Roman rule, Roman oppression. Maybe this is the guy that's going to reestablish the Jewish nation, the Jewish kingdom, as the kingdom above the Roman kingdom. Maybe he's going to lead our rebellion, our insurrection. Because if he can do this for us, imagine what he could do to the Romans. Maybe turn them into fish or something like that. Tempting thought for Jesus? I mean, Jesus, right off the bat, yeah, you've got 5,000 people who will fight for you, who will die for you. Jesus, I mean, imagine all of that power. Imagine all of that fame. Imagine all of those resources. This is the stuff that this world that we're living in dreams of. But look at how Jesus responds to this crowd. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is the guy that's going to set us free from Roman oppression. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, that's what we do in this world, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, this is not what I've come to do, guys. This is not what my kingdom is about. This is not what will characterize my kingdom because it's not its purpose. And so this is where the challenge is for us. For us who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, by grace and faith in Jesus, we've been called into his kingdom, out of the world, into his kingdom, to continue representing him and his kingdom. But Jesus knows better than most that this is not going to be easy for us. And so just before he is arrested and brought before Pontius Pilate, he prays this amazing prayer for his disciples and for everyone who will believe in him throughout the ages. Look at this, John 17, verse 14. He prays to his Father and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Why? Because we are on mission. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so you can see we're up against a few things in this world. Those of us who have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus to represent him and his kingdom, we're up against a few things. Number one, this is not explicit in the text, but we're up against our old selves when we used to be in and of the world. Those old worldly desires are still lurking around in there, trying to trip us up and tempt us back into worldly things. And then Jesus says, and we're going to have opposition in this world. In his prayer, he says, the world has hated them because they're not of the world. See, when you live counterculturally or you live counterworldly, you will receive opposition because simply by your lifestyle, you will convict those who are not of the same ofness as you. And that won't always go down too well. And then Jesus says, there's the evil one. There's the evil one who's very much in and of this current world. Now, if you're not a churchy person, maybe this is one of your issues with Christianity, because this is where it gets a little bit spooky and spiritual. There's an evil force. There's a devil in the world, really? Well, just think about it this way. Think about the really terrible things that have happened in this world. I mean, the really, really bad things. Like the things, you know, you're driving along in your car, the news broadcast comes over, and you just have to turn it off for a second because that story is just too horrific. Or you're watching the news, and you have to flick the channel because that is just too disturbing. And have you ever thought, well, wow, what causes a human being to do something so terrible to another human being? How could they get so evil? And so could I give you this, what Jesus is saying here, as a possibility? And so what are we going to do? What are we going to do, those of us who are representing Jesus in his kingdom in this world? What are we going to do? The good news according to this prayer is, listen to this, Jesus, think about this, Jesus, the Son of God, is praying for you. Sovereign God is praying for you. In fact, he's praying that the Father would protect you from the evil one. God the Father, sovereign creator of the universe, is going to protect you from the evil one. So we can be pretty confident that the devil is not going to do anything God doesn't want him to do or get away with. Next thing we see is Jesus says we have God's word. And that's how you're going to fight off your old worldly temptations and desires, by meditating on his word. And then he says it's going to sanctify you. In other words, that means it's going to set you apart. It's going to set you apart in terms of your values now, your ethics, your morality, your worldview, who you want to live for. It's going to set you apart from this world and its ways. Three amazing things that will help us be in this world, but not of this world. So the first thing we see when Jesus' kingdom collides with this worldly kingdom is because Jesus' kingdom is really not of the same stuff. Second thing we see is this, Jesus' kingdom has a mission in this world. The conversation between Pilate and Jesus continues, verse 37. And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king," affirming what he's just said. And he gives the reason, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." There it is right there. That's the mission statement right there. To give evidence of the truth. And there are some massive implications to that statement. Massive. I'll give you three simple ones. Number one, Jesus had to come and bring the truth. He had to break into this world and bring the truth because it didn't exist without him doing that. Therefore, this truth that Jesus brought is to be discovered, not made up. It's to be discovered. It's outside of yourself. It's an absolute truth outside of yourself that is to be discovered, not made up within yourself. And so therefore, this truth is a person. Truth is a person found in Jesus himself. It's not some abstract concept, but it's found in the life and teachings of Jesus. Jesus came to represent God, represent his holiness, represent his justice, his righteousness, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And because Jesus had to bring the truth, because it couldn't be discovered in this world without the incarnation of Jesus, therefore it is a mission of grace and it's a mission of mercy to a fallen world full of fallen sinners who don't deserve grace and mercy, but God sends Jesus anyway. Now, look at the effect of this mission in our lives. It results in our salvation. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. There's our little preposition of again. It says, if you are of the truth, if you have been regenerated and your eyes have been opened, he says, you will see Jesus and you'll respond to who and what he is about. It's John, in John's gospel, he often uses words like hearing and seeing to mean salvation. And so he's saying Jesus and his kingdom has broken into this world, is colliding with this world of ours, bringing truth, resulting in salvation. And so if your ofness is of the truth, then he says, you will hear my voice. You will hear the call to salvation and respond. But it doesn't always go down too well with everyone. Watch Pilate's response to this. Verse 38. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I mean, this is the typical question. This is the typical cynical statement of our world. Every era has asked this question and tried to answer it in different ways. And our current world or our current culture, which we call the postmodern culture or the postmodern era, they have an answer to it as well. And it's simply this: truth is relative. You determine what truth is. You're the king of your own castle, right? You're the lord of your own life, right? Well, then you determine what is truth for you. In other words, what they love saying is, there is no absolute truth, which is the most contradictory statement in the whole of world history, because that in itself is an absolute statement. You can't go around saying that your statement is null and void because it is an absolute statement to say that there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. Let me simplify it. If you can attack truth, if you can ignore truth, in fact, if you can redefine truth, you can justify just about anything you do and want to do. Worst of all, You will miss the purpose of Jesus. You will miss the truth. You will miss the absolute truth and miss his voice, his call. Watch what happens next. Look at what happens when you ignore the truth. The rest of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? In other words, with our understanding now, do you want me to release the truth? Do you want to stop ignoring the truth? Do you want to stop attacking the truth? Repent and believe so as to become of the truth and be saved. Look at their response, verse 40. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Who on earth is Barabbas? Now, Barabbas was a robber. I mean, you couldn't get any more opposite than that. You've got the truth here, come broken into this world of ours, colliding with this world of ours to set us free, restore us to our Heavenly Father, and then you've got a robber. A robber. Barabbas. Some scholars say that you can translate that insurrectionist, a rebel, a troublemaker, and they pick him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a churchy person, I don't know how you're processing all of this, but I need to ask you this. Where are you at with all of this? Where are you at with all of this in terms of this statement or this question from Pilate? What is truth? Because you've got Jesus here and you've got Barabbas here. You've got the truth here and you've got a thief. And if you choose thief, it's a little Matrix moment. If you choose thief, you won't get the life you want. He will continue to steal life from you. If you choose truth, you will be set free. And like the Bible says, you will receive life and life to the full, life in abundance. But before you answer the question, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I know the story. The guy's about to be crucified. What kind of truth is that? What kind of savior is that? What kind of kingdom is that? Why must I believe in that? Last point, look at this. The last unique aspect of Jesus' kingdom colliding with our world is Jesus' kingdom is sovereign over this world. And by sovereign, I mean larger, more powerful, and seriously in charge. Large and in charge. That's my definition of Jesus' sovereignty. I'll give you a more sophisticated one from a dictionary. It goes like this. A monarch or a king or a queen or other supreme ruler who has supreme power and authority. So think about our story. Here you've got Pontius Pilate, the prefect or the governor of Judea, with all the supreme authority and power to govern this area and to do what he's currently doing, judging whether someone is innocent or guilty, and if they're guilty, how to punish them, flog them, imprison them, crucify them. And so that is a lot of power. That is a lot of authority. So the story goes on that Pilate and Jesus continue their trial, their conversation. Then Pilate decides, okay, I'm going to hand you over to the soldiers, which he does, and they flog him. And they beat him, and they mock him, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they send him back to Pilate. And Pilate leads him out in front of the crowd. And they say, not good enough, Pilate. Not good enough. We want him crucified. And so they go back inside. The trial continues. Chapter 19, verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? In other, hello, Jesus, do you see this name badge? It says Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. This is my kingdom. This is where I have sovereign rule and authority. You see those soldiers? I'll tell them what to do and they will do it. I have the power to release you or crucify you, and you choose to say nothing, you're skating on thin ice. I mean, if you didn't know the story, this is where you'd start to panic for Jesus, right? If you were Jesus' lawyer in this moment, you go, Jesus, 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 you need to say something because he has the power to let you go or crucify you, so say something. And he does. It's just not what we expect. Look at this, verse 11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Unless it had been given you from my kingdom. Unless it had been given to you from my sovereign heavenly Father, the true and ultimate sovereign one over everything. Love the next part of the story. Angels come flying and thousands of angels burst through the doors, take out the soldiers. The archangel Michael lifts Jesus up onto his shoulders. They walk out to the crowd, who are very quiet now. And Jesus says, now who's in the dog box? Right? That's what Hollywood would do. I mean, Jesus is just sovereign, right? He still gets crucified. So how can he say that? How can he say that he's sovereign in that moment? Let's fast forward. I don't want to give the story too much away if you don't know how the story goes, but let's fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Look at this. So, okay, I will give it away. Jesus does die, and then he ascends again, and then Peter says starts this amazing sermon in the book of Acts. He's talking to these Jews, and he says this about Jesus, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up, in other words, crucified, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And well, wait a minute. This was God's plan. No, this was God's definite plan to do this. It says, according to his foreknowledge. So before he created anything, way back in eternity past, this was God's plan. He goes on and says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he's sovereign over death too. And so I honestly think this is one of the most amazing, one of the most mysterious texts in the whole of the Bible. Because what we see here, yes, it was God's plan to do this all along, but who is implicated in the crucifixion? Who is held responsible for the crucifixion? The Jews and the lawless men who carried it out. Were they coerced into doing it by God? Were they forced to do it by God? Did he force their will? Like they're shouting, crucify, crucify, but inside they're going, I really don't want to crucify him, but I can't help it. No. They did it of their own accord. Write this down. This will change your life. Fancy theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence. Doctrine of compatibility. Where God, the sovereign God of ours, in his mysterious way, he is able to use the wickedness of man to still somehow bring about his perfect will and purposes. Amazing. He uses evil to ultimately destroy evil. He uses the most sinful act to forgive all of our sinful acts. You have to be sovereign to be able to do something like that. But like the text alludes to here, you still have a responsibility despite his sovereignty. He's still going to do what he wants to do, but you have a responsibility underneath his sovereignty. Like, which sovereign rule are you going to submit to? Which kingdom are you going to submit to? Let's finish off our story of these two kingdoms colliding. Look at this, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. So it starts to look like Pilate is getting this. Is he going to submit under the sovereign rule of Jesus here? But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So who are you going to submit to, Pilate? The sovereign rule of Jesus or the sovereign rule of Caesar? Who are you going to fear, Pilate? Sovereign Jesus or Caesar? God or man? Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbata. So he's about to make his judgment call. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? So now it's your turn, crowd. Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to recognize is actually sovereign in this moment, is sovereign king in this moment? Here comes their answer. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Sovereign Jesus, Savior of the world, standing there. No, we want little bitty Caesar, little bitty king over this little bitty world of ours. And so Pilate's decision, verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now listen, the greatest act of evil is carried out. Producing what? Producing the greatest act of grace this world has ever seen. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign over this world. Sovereign over the evil in this world. More of that on Sunday. It's going to be a cracker. So, let me finish off. To the non-churchy person who's sitting here, this is going to sound terrible to say, but I hope your world is colliding. I hope your world is colliding with Jesus' world right now. And I know there's a lot going on in your world. There are all sorts of pressures. I know you've been doing things according to a certain way. You've been living according to a certain way, processing things, reacting in a certain way. You have a particular way of seeing things, all according to your set of truth, right? According to the set of truth that you have in your world. And so this has and this will have big ramifications for you if you allow Jesus' will to collide with yours. Maybe you can understand better than any Christian here about what was going on in Pilate's mind at the end there. the pressure that he must have been under. But eventually he yields to the wrong kingdom. God's sovereign plan still carries on, but he finds himself on the wrong end of that plan. So like I said, the greatest act of evil produces the greatest act of grace for you and for me and for all of us. And so my plea to you would be to embrace this, to believe in this, to hear his call and respond to him. To the Christian here this morning, maybe you're not really feeling this. Maybe you're thinking, I know this should be, resonate with me more, but it's not. Maybe I can suggest a possible reason is because you've slipped back into building your own world. You're consumed with your own world, building your own kingdom, as opposed to being on mission with Jesus, advancing his kingdom in this world. And so maybe there is a collision of sorts. Maybe there is a conviction of sorts, a battle going on. And so maybe you need to take a moment or two just to realign yourself with the Lord and with his mission. And then would you do this? Would you revel and rejoice with each other because Jesus and his world has collided with your world and our world, bringing grace, bringing mercy, bringing truth, freedom, and salvation in him? That's what this weekend is all about. His world has collided with us. It's broken into this world of ours, bringing truth, bringing grace, bringing peace, bringing joy. So I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to enjoy what Jesus has done for us by singing one last song. Maybe you need to take a moment during the song just to come before the Lord. If you're here and you feel like there's something happening in you, you feel like Jesus is calling you to be a part of his kingdom, respond. If you're a Christian and you think, I've been too consumed with my own life, my own things, maybe just take a moment to repent and say, Lord, I want to be on track with you again. I want to be on mission. I want to represent your kingdom in this world, in this great city of ours. So let's pray and then we can sing the song. Heavenly Father, I don't know how we ever thank you enough for letting your world collide with our world, sending your son to break into this world of ours, into our personal worlds, to bring evidence of the truth, your love, your grace, your righteousness, opening our eyes to see it and embracing it. Jesus, I pray specifically for the person here who doesn't know you, that by your Spirit, you would be opening their eyes right now to see the truth. By your sovereign, irresistible grace, that they would respond and become a son or daughter in your kingdom. Won't you empower the rest of us who are already in your kingdom to continue to be on mission with you, Jesus, showing this great city of ours how incredible you are and how amazing your kingdom is. Your world is better. Won't you fill us with peace? Won't you fill us with joy? Because your kingdom conquered this world and has conquered our lives to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.